Hey, the kids are dismissed at this time for kids' praise. Lynn and I just married off our youngest child this past Friday night in Manhattan, and it was a joy. We wish we really could have invited so many of you to this, but because the venue was limited and the budget was limited, Matea was forced to remember back in her years to who really invested in her life personally and who impacted her. And so she invited a handful of people from the church. Anyway, God gave us a beautiful day, beautiful weather for this. It's good to have my sister and brother here. Where are you guys? Oh, they're there. And my son and his wife and my cousin, Sandy, from Pennsylvania. So it's great. Great to have you here. Other family members had to drive back home. But it is the goal of every parent to, Lord willing, raise your kids to be independent and self-sufficient and, you know, go on and be strong and not have to live in the basement of your house all the days of their lives, right? But it is even a greater goal to teach your kids how to be really dependent on the Lord so that they go in and continue to serve Him. David Guzik wrote, many of us think that real Christian maturity is when we come to a place where we're somewhat independent of God. When God becomes like a parent, we outgrow and no longer need to fully depend upon because we now have our act together. But God wants us to grow in our dependence on Him and in His grace every day. We looked at last week the 450 years of the era of the judges, where Israel had entered the promised land and they were experiencing great times, but they got so comfortable that they started the process of A, B, C, D, E. We looked at this last year. Apostasy. They began to turn to other gods, the gods of the Canaanites, that they refused to drive out of the land. And so they compromised. And that led to then being in bondage to those very people and their religion and their ways. And so they were in bondage for a number of years, so much so that the Bible says they were in misery, and they, letter C, they cried out to God. And God heard their prayers and raised up a deliverer called the judge, a military warrior who would come and rescue them, which then led to a number of years of ease in the land, or peace in the land. But there came a time, and during those 450 years, that they were tired of growing dependent on an invisible king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. So they began to clamor and cry out for a visible king to their prophet, Samuel. Give us a king that we can see, that we can be like all the other nations, it says in 1 Samuel 8:5. Samuel, you're old now, your sons, they're not like you, so give us a king to judge us. And Samuel was hurt, and he was really personally offended by this. I'm sure it would have stung his ego. And so he turned to God himself. In verse 7, God replies, listen to all that the people are saying to you, Samuel. It's not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So God turned them over to their sinful ways, as he does. He said, if a king is what you want, then I'll give you a king, but beware, there will be consequences. Thus began the kingdom era. You know, sometimes God says, thy will be done. You have a free will, and if you want to walk in this way, then experience this. But if you want a king, here are my stipulations. Then make sure, Deuteronomy 17, to appoint a king over you that the Lord your God chooses. Verses 15 through 20 goes on, make sure this king is an Israelite. Make sure he doesn't pursue the power of horses and military forces. Make sure this king doesn't accumulate many wives through making foreign treaties with other nations. Make sure this king doesn't pursue large amounts of silver and gold and thereby trust in it rather than me. Make sure this king continually reads and obeys God's law. And make sure this king doesn't consider himself better than anyone else. He's just my tool. I still remain the king of this universe and make sure this king serves me. In other words, pick a king who will be humble, one who depends on the true and almighty king. First principle we learn during the kingdom era is that God chooses humble people. God's grace comes to the humble. And Peter said it best, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So this kingdom era begins with a woman named Hannah who was unable to conceive. She was barren, and because of that, she was humiliated. She felt ashamed because back in those days, it was falsely believed that women who were infertile were under God's divine judgment. So one day, Hannah found herself just weeping and crying and just staggering outside her tent, and so much so that when Eli the priest saw her doing this, he assumed that she was stone drunk. And he went up and he rebuked her. He said, no, priest, I'm not drunk. I'm just weeping. And the other wife of her husband mocking her continually and scorning her because she was having multiple children while she was barren. Eli said, your prayers will be heard. And so in God's faithfulness, he delivered a child to her, a son named Samuel, who would grow up to become the Israel's final judge and priest. He'd be the one who would anoint the first king of Israel that they were crying out for. And so this guy Samuel, this priest, well, first of all, evidence of a humble heart is one who cries out to God like this, like Hannah did. Psalm 34, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 50, and call upon me, God says, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Will God's grace come to you? Well, the first thing he looks for is one who has a heart that cries out in desperation for him. And so God then anoints this Saul through the prophet Samuel. King Saul. Saul was tall, he was impressive, and he began his humble reign, many think, as a humble guy. Because when Samuel approached Saul to begin with and said, hey, the nation Israel, they need you, Saul's response was, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? But Samuel gathered all the people together to present their first king, and Saul was nowhere to be found. We're told in chapter 10 that Saul had hidden himself in his insecurity among the baggage. Who am I that I should be the king of Israel? But there's a scriptural principle throughout God's word. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. When God chooses us for a task, he doesn't look for the most qualified. We feel very insecure. We feel unworthy. We feel unqualified. Who am I to serve the church like this? I'm a nobody. I just come to church, you know. And God says, no, I will qualify you when I call you. Soon afterwards, this new king heard a report that the enemy peoples are threatening to gouge out the right eye of all the inhabitants of this one particular city. And so King Saul heard about this, and when he heard about it, we're told in chapter 11 that the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul, and he burned with anger. And Saul thought, man, what is this? I have this supernatural boldness and power that I've never, ever experienced now to lead my people to safety, to rescue them. And so this is what he did. Because God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called, and he fills us with his Spirit and his strength. And after a number of years of enjoying God's blessing, though, King Saul, like the rest of the Israelites, he became very comfortable, and he began to get a big head that so much so his crown would no longer fit, puffed up with arrogance, because he felt like he'd gained all this and the kingdom and all the blessings. And so God sees the true condition of the heart, and after giving Saul a couple really key tests, and Saul failed them miserably, God said, you know what? I see your heart, and it's heading in the wrong direction. And so no longer are you going to be the king of Israel. I'm removing your royal reign and royal lineage, and I'm handing it to someone else. So God chose or led Prophet Samuel to Bethlehem, to the family of Jesse, and they narrowed it down to this family who would be the next anointed king, and it would be David. But Samuel first approached Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, who was a lot like Saul. He was tall, he was impressive, he was handsome. Chapter 16, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here right before us and right before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, no, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him as your king. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so Samuel ticked down through the seven brothers, came the last one, and God said, no. And Samuel was confused. He asked Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" He said, "No, there's still the youngest one, but he's in the field tending the sheep." And the brothers kind of rolled their eyes, you know. He was the runt. He was the scrub doing all the grunt work, you know, that no one else wanted to do. And it reminded me of when my brother and I, and actually my sister too, we all painted on my father's paint gang. And my dad was a high school teacher and had teachers paint, but we painted with him too many summers. And when we initially were called up from the playground to the work force, my father would put us behind the bushes to scrape the lattice and get scratched and itched by the bushes and the weeds. And we scraped the lattice work and we primed it, and it's hot and sweaty. And when we're done with that, then he put us behind the garage amongst the weeds and the poison ivy, and we're painting there. And because we had not yet earned the right to climb the ladder to paint the house, we were the grunt workers. And that's how David was seen by his brothers and by others, because he was the youngest. But David was God's choice, and need I remind my family members who are here this morning that I'm the youngest in the family. Just saying, it's a fact. I'm not saying anything beyond that. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward when he was anointed by the prophet Samuel. Just like Saul, he had experienced the supernatural power that came over him, even as a teenager. Why David? Because God's grace comes to the humble, to the least expected. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. God's word said, "It's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord." And did you know that you and I, all of us are God's anointed if we know him? We are anointed. We may not have been anointed to be national leaders or even leaders, Mayor McCheese of McDonald's, but we've all been anointed to serve him in our unique calling to bring him glory. We're told in 2 Corinthians, "And it is God who has anointed us, who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts." 1 John 2, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you." You might be thinking, "I don't feel very anointed." And I would say Hannah would have said the same thing. So would have Saul at first, and David, and every other person chosen in Scripture that we read about. They said, "Who am I?" And neither did Zach Mercreebs, who was asked to speak for chapel service at Asbury College. You heard about this. Following his message, he called his wife on the phone in the back of the chapel, you know, in the back off the stage, and he said, "Oh man, did I totally whiff today? I'll be home for lunch in a bit." But unbeknownst to him, God had used his message, this college body, to touch a few hearts who remained behind and prayed at the altar. The rest of them went to lunch, but it became known that there were still others praying in the chapel after lunch, and a few others joined in. And others continued to join in to the point where that night the whole body returned to the chapel and no one left for the next 2 weeks. And it sparked a revival that touched the entire world. Tens of thousands of lives and hearts were touched because of Zach Mercreeb's message. God used this young youth pastor's message who thought he had blown it because God's grace comes to the humble. But sometimes God's grace is not immediately apparent or understandable. Sometimes it's downright confusing. Where are you, God? Well, God's grace doesn't immediately come all the time that we're aware of. It does come, but we may not be aware of it. God's grace comes to those who wait on him and wait for him. It's amazing how many things we have to wait for in this life, you know? There are these demographers who figured that we spend about 7 years of our lives during our lifetime waiting for elevators, waiting for appointments, waiting on the phone, you know, waiting for whatever, waiting for meals. And 7 years, unless, of course, you frequent Disney World many often, then the number bumps up to about 9 years because you have to wait in all these long lines for the roller coaster and whatnot. But David was anointed by Samuel as a teenager to be Israel's next king. But he would not reign as king for another 15 years. Instead, he began to serve King Saul in his court, play the harp for him. God raised him up to kill Goliath. And people said, man, David, Saul slew his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul became insanely jealous eventually of David and sent him out to war, hopefully that he would be killed in war. But God's favor rested upon David more and more and more, and Saul became more and more jealous. After about 5 years of serving in the king's court, David realized, I'm not safe here. He's trying to take my life. And so he's forced to flee. And so he fled and he hid in the wilderness, in the caves, in the hills, in foreign countries. He hid for the next 5 years. He's on the run from Saul and his army. Saul became so insanely jealous that when he heard that these priests in Nob were hosting and were providing shelter for David and his men, that Saul sent men there to kill these priests, 85 priests, because they were gracious to David. How far Saul had fallen, this anointed one. After Saul's death, 15 years after David was first anointed by the prophet Samuel, then David would finally become king. But during those 15 years, God's grace would be given to him in glimpses. For example, over time, there are 400 misfits from Israel who had joined David and supported him in camaraderie. One priest escaped this massacre in Nob, just one lone priest of the 85, or 80, he would have been the 86th, I guess. He joined David's ragtag army, and he provided guidance and encouragement to David as a priest. A supernatural earthquake once fended off Saul's encroaching army, and they had to retreat. Again, places of refuge in enemy territories, even in Philistine territories, the land of Goliath, they would protect David and his men at one time. And the original word of promise that Samuel gave him, that you will indeed become the next king of Israel. David hung on to that. Glimpses of grace. And for almost the remainder of the sermon, I'm going to have my brother come up. I asked him just last night if he'd come and share testimony, because we want to tell stories, real stories of God's grace this summer. Not just in this series, but as the summer goes on. So be praying yourself if you have a testimony that you'd like to share between, you know, 3 and 5 minutes. We want to highlight stories. So thanks, Jim, for being here.
It's good to be here, yeah. So we were in South Florida, my wife and I, fresh out of seminary. We were called to start a church there from scratch, and I had the blueprint. I'd been taught how to start churches, and it was a surefire thing. So we were doing all those things. We spent all our money to do events and try to reach people and meet them, and 7 months went by, and we had no church. And started to hear from people like, how's the church going? I said, I don't know. It's not here yet. So that's how it was going. And I felt like an imposter at that point, imposter syndrome, you know, like I'm a pastor, but I don't know what I'm doing. And so Money was short because we didn't have a church. We were scratching to make it by. So I started to paint houses, and my brother and I grew up painting houses, my dad. So that made sense, and that started to work. But we needed more money than I was making, and I was painting a house one day in Boca Raton for this rich doctor, and I was really mad at God because I wasn't being paid enough for this job, and it wasn't going to meet the bills or anything. So I said, God, this isn't working. And then my wife got sick with a life-threatening illness. So God was not coming through, and so I was so angry that I went to the beach to sit down and take a break. And I sat on this bench, and a man sat next to me, looked over, and obviously he was homeless. And I told God, I'm not going to do this. I'm too mad. And the man looked at me and said, Hi, I'm Bob. He said, I'm Jim. And I said, okay, God, that's all I'm going to do. So then he said, there's a church down the street where we can get a lunch. They serve a good lunch, and it's free. And I looked at myself, and I said, oh, man, he thinks I'm homeless. Look at me. I'm a mess. So I didn't know what to say, but I said nothing. And then he said, "I said I don't want to eat. I'm not hungry." So then he said, "Can I share something with you?" And I said, "Okay, all right." And then I started wondering what God is doing. What are you doing, God? And he pulled out this little booklet that he had gotten from the church down the street, and it said Steps to Peace with God, and it was how to find Christ. And he said, "Can I read it to you?" I said, "All right." And by now, I was ashamed and embarrassed and completely humiliated. I couldn't tell him I was a pastor. So he started reading this to me, and I listened, and got to the end of it. And there's a prayer and he said, "Can I pray this prayer to you? Do you want to know Jesus?" And I said, "Yes." And he read it to me, and I prayed the prayer, and I said, "Thank you." And he said, "You sure don't want to eat now?" And I said, "No." So then he left, and I sat there. The man had led me to Christ, and I went home, and I wrote down a prayer, and I want to sing it for you, kind of as a repentance prayer, but... goes like this. Lord, here I am, waiting now to hear your voice. I've made my stand, I've made my choice to follow you. Lord, speak to me, I need to hear your gentle call. I give my life, I give my all to follow you. And I wanna be found faithful. I wanna be found by you when you come to take your children home again. And I wanna be found serving, 'cause when I touch the least of these, I know that in that touch I'll feel your hand. Till then, Lord, speak to me, I need to hear your gentle, need to feel your presence here. Your perfect love casts out my fear to follow you. Lord, here I am, waiting now to hear your voice. I've made my stand, I've made my choice to follow you. And I wanna be found faithful, I wanna be found by you when you come to take your children home again. And I wanna be found serving, 'cause when I touch the least of these, I know that in that touch I'll feel your hand. Till then, I wanna be faithful till then. I wanna be serving till then. And I wanna be found faithful. I wanna be found by you when you come to take your children home again. I wanna be found faithful. I wanna be found faithful, I do. I wanna be found faithful. Because when I touch the least of these, the most important part of the story right there. And I know that in that touch, I'll feel your hand. Till then.
And it was because that homeless guy led my brother to Christ, he's standing here today. No, that's a great lesson, like my brother who had to do some repentance at home, which led to this song, King Saul and King David were both given opportunities to repent because both of them made egregious sins. But Saul refused to repent with all his heart. God saw his heart, and Saul continued to pursue his own ambitions, his own power, and he refused to fully repent. And so God said, you're heading in the wrong direction. David, on the other hand, he committed egregious sin. I think he broke like 5 of the 10 commandments when he became comfortable. You know, we don't have to rehash the story of the sin of Bathsheba and David and Bathsheba. The adulterous affair that took place when Bathsheba's husband was out fighting. But I think, you know, he coveted this guy's wife. Thou shalt not covet. He committed idolatry. He put his own needs before God's call on his life. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He ended up murdering this woman's husband to cover up his sin and her pregnancy. And then the last one was, I forget, he bore false witness. He broke that commandment because he lived a lie for the next 5 years throughout her entire pregnancy and the birth of their child out of wedlock. He bore false witness until he was confronted by another prophet, the prophet Nathan. And when he was confronted, David was unlike Saul. He broke. He confessed. He not only confessed his sin, he repented. He changed his ways. Psalm 32, when I kept silent, he wrote, my bones wasted away. And this too was a song as well from Psalms. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. David was far from perfect. Saul was far from perfect. Hannah was far from perfect. But there are some who repent. You know, when my brother and I were in the living room one day, we broke our parents' commandment, thou shalt not play with the basketball in the house. And I remember after school, my brother had the basketball, and he was bouncing it above the mirror, which stood above the TV when he was on the rocking chair, just bouncing it back and forth. And I was on the couch eating a bowl of ice cream, sneaking a bowl of ice cream before supper. My parents weren't there, and you know what happened? The ball hit the corner of the frame of the mirror, sending a crack down there, and I said, my alibi is right here. I'm eating a bowl of ice cream. I'm not participating in this one. But I had played a lot of basketball in the living room, too, and so I felt guilty, and so we planned the greatest cover-up to take that mirror down, take it upstairs and replace it with the mirror that hung in our bedroom, which after we hung was about a third the size of it, and it was the wrong color. You think they'll ever find out? And so we had to own it, you know, when our parents came home. But they knew already that we were remorseful, both of us. And so we confessed our sin and our disobedience, and they readily forgave us. And we repented. We didn't just confess, we repented because we never played with the basketball in the living room again until we had kids of our own. And I never even had to confess my bowl of ice cream that I snuck before supper. I just slid the bowl under the couch. So anyway, what?
They left the mirror up for about a year with a crack in it. Too.
Yeah, they did that. Yep. So anyway, we're all guilty. But if we think that, man, I'm not like David, though. I didn't murder, I didn't commit adultery. Jesus said, pardon me. If you have hate in your heart or unforgiveness in your heart, then your heart is guilty of committing murder. If you have lust, if you've lusted after someone, then you're guilty of adultery. If you've ever had something above me, you're guilty of idolatry. If you've ever coveted something of someone, then you're guilty of that. On and on, we can go through the Ten Commandments. And once we realize how far we all fall short, then we are so filled with gratitude for God's amazing grace. Not only for us, then it overflows and we extend it to others as well because we've been so forgiven. So as we go to the table this morning, allow God to remind you that you are fully forgiven even when you don't feel worthy, because that's what grace is.